Let's turn together to our scripture text from Lamentations chapter 2. And our scripture reading this afternoon will be the first 9 verses of Lamentations chapter 2. So again, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word, which will stand forever. Thank you that you have entrusted the word to your people, that we might know your will. Father in heaven, as your word is proclaimed this day, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, and that your word would be as seed that is sown on good ground that bears fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This second poem in the book of Lamentations begins just like the first poem in chapter 1. It begins with that mournful interjection, how. And in Hebrew, that word is the word ekah, and that is the Hebrew name for this book, and we translate it, how. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins, how lonely sits the city that was once full of people. And chapter 2 begins, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Now, although chapter 1 and chapter 2, both individual poems, begin with this same key word, the similarities end there. If you'll recall, back in chapter 1, the first poem of this book focused on what happened to Jerusalem. It focused upon the historical event of its destruction by the Babylonians and all of the human hardships that followed. Chapter 2, however, focuses upon the ultimate cause of this calamity, the fact that God himself is the one who has destroyed the city in his anger. In our passage today, in these 9 verses, virtually no other actor is mentioned except God himself. And the focus is entirely upon his anger and his actions and his destructive stance against Jerusalem. Words like wrath, fury, anger, and indignation. Words like this appear in every verse of our text. And God is repeatedly said to have either cast down his people or swallowed up his people. A series of word pictures attempt to describe the anger and the justice of God in this passage. In verse 4, he's pictured like an enemy soldier who's aiming his bow at the city of Jerusalem, shooting arrows. In verse 8, he's pictured like a demolition worker, marking out a condemned building with a measuring line and demolishing it. Now, this poem, like chapter 1, is also set to an acrostic structure, which simply means that each verse of the poem begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That structure, along with the very vivid word pictures in this passage and the careful use of key words, results in very graceful poetry, some of the most beautiful poetry in all of the Bible. But this graceful poetry is joined to a most grueling subject, and that is the subject of God's wrath being turned against his own covenant people. Now, when you and I think or speak about the subject of God's wrath, we tend to do so in carefully worded doctrinal statements. We would hardly, I think to speak about the wrath of God in poetry. But that's what Lamentations does. And you might think that the medium of poetry is an odd form for the message of divine wrath. But the medium and the message are not so mismatched after all. Poetry is the pathway of praise in the Bible, and God's chastisement is praiseworthy, even if we find ourselves being the ones who are chastised. This verse in Lamentations, or these verses that begin the second poem in chapter 2, these are not an accusation against God. Rather, they are an acknowledgement that this hardship, this destruction of the city, has come from God's hand, and that this and nothing in the world like it is outside of his providence, and that his chastisement is to be feared. And of course, poetry is not meant to give us mere information. Rather, poetry is meant to give us an image that impacts us at the deepest level. And so let's consider for a moment just how striking it is, how humbling it is, and how fearsome it is that God would reveal himself this way, having a bow and arrow in one hand, a measuring line in the other hand, ready to mark out and ready to destroy all that his people have built up in their pride. There is really no better way to call us to repent and to humble ourselves before the Lord, which is exactly the purpose of Lamentations chapter 2. We are to consider the goodness and the severity of God, the Apostle Paul says. This passage before us is all about his severity, but it should lead us to his goodness. Although this text is all about his anger, the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger and quick to show mercy if we come to him in faith. And that we will bear in mind this afternoon as we read and think about this passage that reveals the anger and the justice of God. What we'll do this afternoon is I'd like to simply distill three simple points from this text. They are not necessarily related to one another, but I'll try to capture each one of those points in a short descriptive phrase. And the first point is simply this, that God is at work in all things. God is at work in all things. Now, you'll recall at the end of Lamentations chapter 1, that chapter was seeing and describing the human enemies that had come and had committed such egregious crimes against the city of Jerusalem. And that chapter ends with a call to God for justice against those human enemies that had destroyed Jerusalem. Verse 22 of chapter 1, let all their wickedness come before you, do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. Right? So the Babylonians, the human enemies, were very much in view, the historical human perpetrators of this crime against Jerusalem. However, the point of this chapter, Lamentations chapter 2, is that all of this was ultimately God's work. What the prophet confesses here in this chapter is that the Babylonians were really only sort of the human means or the secondary cause of what had happened to the city, but God himself is the one who brought on this whole event upon Jerusalem. And nowhere is that stated more directly than in verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. As I mentioned, God is the only actor mentioned in verses 1 through 9. And so the main point of these verses is that this is an acknowledgement that God has done this. Yes, it was the Babylonians in sort of a human and historical way, but providentially speaking, in the big picture, it was God who purposed to bring this disaster upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you reflect on it for a moment, there's a bit of a similar case in the book of Job. Job acknowledges all throughout the book of Job that the hardships that he experienced came from the Lord. Now, we know that there were secondary causes. We know that in the beginning of the book, Satan was revealed as something of an instigator of all of this. And there were human actors on the scene, too. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans raided his homestead and killed his servants and stole his livestock. So Satan had some agency in this, and there were human enemies at hand. But all throughout the book, God is identified by Job as the one who ultimately brought these hardships upon him. Job is famous for saying, "Not the Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. Not the Lord gave, but man has taken away." Job said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away." Job acknowledged this, that behind his hardships was the hand of God. Now, the book of Lamentations and the book of Job differ in this respect. Lamentations acknowledges that this chastisement of God is because of their sin directly. In the book of Job, it's almost the opposite. The chastisement of God is experienced by Job in spite of him being blameless and upright. But in both cases, and this is the main point, the hardship or the chastening that is experienced is acknowledged as God's work and responded to as such in faith. Now, it is important for us to know and to acknowledge with humble faith that even the hard providences that we experience in life are from the hand of God, and they do have a divine purpose. It's not as though the blessings and the good things and the joyous things that we have in life are from the Lord, and then the hardships and the trials and the struggles and the tribulations are simply some kind of aberration. God is at work in all things. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other." And that's what Lamentations chapter 2 is doing. It is acknowledging that the day of adversity has been appointed by God, accepting this adversity as his providence and responding to it with a humbled spirit. I think those are the three key words that we can learn here about how to respond to the hardships of life: acknowledge, accept, and respond. These are the three key things to remember when dealing with adversity or hardship in our own lives. We must first of all acknowledge that our trials and our struggles are not outside of God's providence, but very much a part of it. He is indeed at work in his wisdom, in the blessings, as well as the hardships. But we must do more than acknowledge this. We must also accept these things from his hand. Job said once again in Job chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity. What does it mean to accept adversity? Our first impulse is usually to reject it, isn't it? And to pray that it would go away immediately. But to accept it means to respond to it in faith, to be humbled before the Lord, to examine yourself, to turn to Him with faith and hope renewed. To accept adversity means to not act like you don't deserve it, but respond to the Lord like you do, by humbling yourself and drawing near to Him. And so in this way, every hardship is a call to worship. Every hardship is a call to repentance and renewed faith. And if we acknowledge and accept and respond to adversity this way, then we will find the ultimate good in even the hardest providence. Now, we don't yet see this fully worked out in Lamentations chapter 2. Here, the prophet simply acknowledges and accepts that this calamity that Jerusalem has experienced was in fact from the hand of God. But later in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we will see that response, and what a powerful response it will be. The humbled repentance and the renewal of hope and faith, that's coming in this book. But Lamentations chapter 2 itself is an important and necessary step in ultimately seeing the intended good and the graciousness of God in the midst of any hardship. That hardship must first be acknowledged and accepted from the hand of God with humble faith and with trust that He is at work. Now, the second point I'd like to draw out of these verses in Lamentation 2, and again, just a short little phrase to hang the point on, and the phrase is this: like an enemy, like an enemy. And I get that phrase from our text. It is a key phrase in this passage that occurs several times. Now look at verse 4. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow, with his right hand like an adversary. Now look at verse 5. The Lord was like an enemy. So three times he is said to be like an enemy or like an adversary. Let's think about what this means. To do so, I want to briefly describe to you and differentiate for you two different poetic devices that are very familiar from the Bible. Comparison between a simile and a metaphor. And some of you probably already know this, but maybe some of you don't. A simile is a sort of a loose comparison between two things using like or as. For instance, in Proverbs, we find this line: the righteous will shine forth like the sun. Right? It's a comparison of two things, a loose comparison of two things using like or as. In this case, comparing the righteous shining forth in God's grace like the sun. A metaphor, however, is a closer equating of two things that does not use like or as. And here's a very famous metaphor from the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not that He's like my shepherd. He is my shepherd. And that's the difference between a simile and a metaphor. A metaphor makes a clear and closer and more definite connection, not just comparing two things, but more closely equating two things. Now, having said that, when the Bible describes God's gracious relationship to His people, its favorite method of doing that is by using the close connection of a metaphor. And so the Lord is said to be our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is our fortress. He's not like these things. He is these things. The metaphor makes these gracious characteristics of God more definite and emphatic. But Lamentations 2 uses a simile repeatedly, not a metaphor, but a simile, saying the Lord is like an enemy. The Lord has become like an adversary. He is not the enemy of His people, but he can become like an enemy in his anger. The use of a simile here indicates that this is not God's usual stance toward his people, nor is it his preferred one, nor is the imagery of an enemy the image under which he desires to be known and remembered by his people. But the point is this: he can be like an enemy in his anger. The Bible tells us that he is the enemy of the wicked, but he can be like an enemy even to his people when they defy him. Now, the Bible gives us great and gracious assurances that even when you and I stumble in sin, the Lord never stops being our shepherd, our shield, our fortress, our hiding place. But when does he become like an enemy? When does he become like one who chastens rather than comforts? When does he become like one who hinders rather than helps, who blocks rather than guides? When does he become like that? Well, Lamentations teaches us that God can become like this, like an enemy, when we become hardened or stubborn in our sin, when we become prideful or defiant against him and his word. If our hearts ever grow cold and unresponsive to his word, and if that becomes the pattern of our lives. Now, this had been the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The prophets all testified to this. God had been merciful and patient, and through prophet after prophet, century after century, he called upon his people to return to him, to believe in him, to obey him. The people's procrastination turned into apathy. Their apathy finally turned into defiance. And that's the way it progresses. So the good shepherd that they all took for granted now appeared to them like an enemy, determined to cast them down and swallow them up. Now, how do we apply a verse like this, or think about it in terms of our own lives? Well, a simple application is this. We know that God is slow to anger, that he is quick to show mercy, and that's why he is the good shepherd, but he can be like an enemy. If he is quick to show mercy, then always be quick to turn to him. If you are outside of Christ right now, this day, be quick to turn to him. If you find yourself trapped, caught in some sinful pattern or hardened behavior in your life, turn to him quickly. God is patient, but only a fool would test his patience. God is gracious, but only a fool would take that grace for granted and count it lightly. God is our shepherd. He is our light. He is our shield and our fortress. But only a fool would not consider the point well that he can also be like an enemy. Turn to him quickly, because he is quick to show mercy. But if in hardness of heart we test his patience, then that let this passage forever stand as a testimony and a warning that he can be like an enemy. Now, the last point we'll make will be a brief one, and I'll call it simply this: the means of grace must be cherished. The means of grace must be cherished. Now, one of the great themes of these verses in Lamentations 2 is, of course, of God's wrath and how it has been displayed against the city, against his people, but primarily in doing what? In removing from them the means of grace. And in verse after verse, the various blessings of the covenant and the means of grace are mentioned as being taken away and swept away by God in his anger. Verse 1, it says that God did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The footstool is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. It's called that several times in the scriptures, that is the footstool of God. And that was a symbol of his presence among his people. And in his anger, he forgot that. He swept it away. Verse 6 mentions the tabernacle and the feast days and the Sabbath days taken away from Israel. Verse 7 mentions the altar and the sanctuary. Verse 9 mentions the law and the prophets. And how are they all mentioned in this passage? All of these blessings of the covenant, the means of grace, the word, the worship, and the ordinances of Israel, they're only mentioned because now God is removing them. He is taking them away from Judah. That is what is being lamented in this lamentation. The very means by which the covenant relationship between the Lord and his church was maintained and strengthened, these things are now taken from them. These things are now swept away in God's anger. And why? They were neglected by the people, and so the Lord removed them. And this was his fiercest punishment, to take away his word, to take away the law and the prophets, to take away the means of his worship. And here the prophet sees this as the most bitter loss that Jerusalem had to endure. When they had these things, they neglected them. Now, only in bitter hindsight do they see what blessings they were. Now let's consider this point in conclusion. What the Lord has entrusted to us under the new covenant is far greater than what Jerusalem lost in this passage. They lost the law and the prophets. But the word of God is now complete, the word that we have. It goes beyond the law and prophets, with now having the gospel declaration that Christ has come and his work is finished. The scriptures that we have are full and complete. The worship and the means of it that God took away from Judah in Lamentations 2. In thinking of that, we can rejoice and remember the fact that the worship of God is now unencumbered by the types and shadows of the old covenant, the altar and the temple and all the things mentioned in this chapter. We don't need an altar and a temple, but only to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And our two sacraments simply and beautifully display the finished work of Jesus Christ and its benefits. What the Lord took away from Judah in his anger, he has given to us in far greater measure in his mercy. And the application of this point is very simple. Examine your heart today and be determined. Let us be determined together as a congregation to cherish these incomparable blessings. That which Judah learned generation after generation to neglect was taken away from her. Let that same neglect not be found among us. Let us be determined to cherish these incomparable blessings. Look around you. We can gather here in freedom to worship, to hear the word of God read and preached and sung, to gather around this table. All of these wondrous new covenant blessings we have so full and free at the hand of God. Let us guard our hearts together, and let us guard each other's hearts as well against taking these things for granted. Let us give ourselves faithfully and wholeheartedly to the word and to the worship and to the ordinances of God, which are his gift and blessing. In the book of Lamentations, he took these things away like an enemy. But look around you now. Listen to the word you hear. Look at the table we're about to gather around this afternoon. He is giving these things to you as the Good Shepherd. In Lamentations, he cast down his people. But today his work is to build you up through the word and the sacraments. And so let us truly rejoice in this work of his and cherish the means by which he does it. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God in heaven, we have read of your fearsome anger against your people many centuries ago. And Father, a word like this causes us to search our hearts and minds, and causes us to cry out to you to have mercy upon us, Lord. We would pray, O Father, that we would never grow cold or unresponsive to your word, but that you would warm and soften our hearts by your grace, that we might always cherish the means of grace and always rejoice in these blessings of yours. Father, be pleased this day to use your word among your people, and may your sacrament also be the means by which you minister your grace to your people and build us up in the faith. And Lord, do all of these things for your great name's sake. For we pray in the name of your Son and our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's take up our psalters now to sing Psalm 30, Selection A. And this is a psalm that envisions some of the sorrows or hardships of life. They're unspecified in this psalm. But it's a psalm that also acknowledges those hardships from being from the hand of God, and acknowledging that his anger, though it might be experienced briefly in this life, is but very short, and a singular kind of experience compared to the eternity of his grace. And this psalm testifies to that fact, that his anger particularly, the stanza that says in stanza 2, his anger lasts a moment and his grace a whole lifetime. I think that is an important perspective on a passage like Lamentations 2 that shows us the anger of God. But this psalm reminds us that anger lasts but a moment, his grace lasts a lifetime, that he is slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Let's stand to sing 30, Selection A.
Be great. to me. To you I cry, Jehovah, oh, now my helper be. You now have turned my sorrow to dancing full of joy. You loosened all my sackcloth and girded me with joy. To you sing psalms my glory, and never silent be. O Lord, my God, I'll thank you through all eternity.
Please be seated. Also writes, "When I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you,